Good morning. As Buddy said, I'm Pastor Jim. It's good to be here with you Sunday. Hope you've had a good week. As we continue our sermon series here in the book of Revelation, we've spent the past few weeks in this book. And we're getting in sort of to the heart of the center of these chapter 2 and 3. And I want to give you just a teeny bit of background before I read our text for today. So, Bible scholars often look at this section of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and they see in this section what's called a chiastic structure. Now, my wife promises me you guys want to know this, so that's why I'm telling you this, okay? So, it's a chiastic structure, and basically, it's a kind of pattern, a literary technique, where ideas, words, or themes are linked in a symmetric patterns, usually in pairs. And this link pattern is meant to draw our attention to the center of the text. So we have seven churches, and if you could think of it starting with Ephesus, and this pattern that is linked together, they link these churches together into, when you draw it out on a piece of paper, it's like a V. So if you've ever seen a flock of geese flying in the air, the point of the geese is the V. Well, you invert that V, for us, and the point of this chiastic structure is pointing to the fourth church, Thyatira, these three middle churches that are all linked together. But you'll notice as we are going through this section that Thyatira is the longest section of this book, and there's a reason for that. The author's trying to, John is trying to draw us to the center of this book because he wants us to see something important here. So the way this chiastic structure works is that for example, you take Ephesus, which is the first church. And if you remember in our study on Ephesus, we talked about was a church that had abandoned its first love. The seventh letter in this book is addressed to Laodicea, which is described as being lukewarm. Both churches display this lack of fervent love for Christ. And these two letters are linked together, the first and the seventh are linked together as sort of a thematic bookend for this whole section. The second and sixth letters addressed to Smyrna and then Philadelphia are also linked. These two churches receive only praise. We saw this last week with Smyrna. There is no correction or rebuke that's offered in this text to them. They're simply a reminder of this is what faithfulness looks like. And they're an example for all of us. And then as we get to these three churches in the middle, we see also that they're linked together. Many have described the church that we're going to look at today, Pergamum, as a worldly church, Thyatira as an immoral church, and Sardis as a dead church. The relationship of these messages to these middle three churches seem to, to depict a progression of worldliness, of decline within this body of believers. That, and Jesus, I think, is trying to highlight this for us as not just an endangering their faith, but also endangering all churches' faith throughout the ages. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to explore this escalation of worldliness beginning here with Pergamum. So that's a little background information, probably more than you wanted, but hopefully that will help you understand as we come to the heart, we're coming to the heart of this message right now, to these three churches that are really just, again, showing us the decline that Jesus is pointing out to us as a reminder not to imitate them. Now, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. You can please follow along in your bulletins, or you can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Sorry, I've got to find it because I have in my notes, I wrote down the ESV, and normally I do this in the NIV for the reading. So, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is God's Word. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Dependence on the Holy Spirit to give us hearts and minds to grasp and understand your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, to respond to your word in obedience. Teach us to live faithfully in conformity to your word and not to our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not a prophet. I've said this before, but I'm not a prophet. But I think I can say with a fair amount of certainty that you didn't wake up today, this morning, and say to yourself, you know what? I'd like to drift further away from God today. I would like to move from intimacy to estrangement. That's my goal today. Now, if you did say that to yourself, please come talk to me. Let's talk about that at the end of the service. Now, listen, drifting from God isn't dramatic. It's often subtle. It doesn't come with a bang. It creeps in inch by inch, choice by quiet choice. A little compromise here, a little silence there. What once convicted us now seems harmless, or we're just simply okay with it. Now that's what's happening here in Pergamum. The issue for them wasn't persecution, it was pollution. They had the truth, they knew the truth, but false teaching and sin were being tolerated within the community. And Jesus doesn't give them a gentle nudge here. He sends a warning, a wake-up call to them. He comes to them wielding a sword, and he calls them back to truth, loyalty, and reward. And that's the three points we're going to look at today: truth, loyalty, and reward. Now, this letter to Pergamum opens like the ones before it, drawing our eyes back to chapter 1, to the glorified, risen Savior. Jesus offers praise to this church for holding fast while being persecuted. Now, this church really had guts. They weren't afraid to stand tall when persecution came knocking. One of their own, Antipas, was killed for his faith, and the church didn't run away. They didn't shrink back. Many in the early church spoke of Antipas as the bishop or pastor of this congregation, who was roasted alive inside a bronze bull-shaped altar because of his faith in Christ. Now, that happened supposedly a few years before this letter was written. This church stayed faithful in the public. Even in the midst of death and persecution, they didn't hide who they were. And they are commended for resisting the pressure from the outside. But here's the thing. They let the poison slip in from the inside. This is what Jesus came to them with, a sword. And he has a sharp double-edged sword. And it's not in his hand, if you remember. It's protruding from his mouth as a representation of the word of God. And that two-edged sword isn't a decorative piece. It's not for display. It's for truth. It's to bring truth and judgment. It separates truth from error, the faithful from the fake. In Pergamum, opinions were plentiful and truth was open to interpretation. The city was full of voices, but Christ's voice cut through them all. Because Jesus' word doesn't cater to custom. It doesn't bow to culture. Jesus doesn't soften his truth to make us or anyone else comfortable. His word exposes what we hide and confronts what we excuse. Now, the author of Hebrews says it like this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That means that God's word doesn't just inform, it dissects and convicts us. It doesn't just sit on the page, it reads us while we read it. The word of God cuts through all religious talk and gets to real heart motives and actions. It's not just about what we're doing as a church, it's about why we're doing it, which must come from the word of God and be formed by it. So when Jesus shows up in Pergamum with a sword in his mouth, he's not coming to have a chat with these people. He's coming to bring clarity, correction, and if necessary, discipline, because his word is truth. Now, a number of years ago, I had minor surgery. I've had minor surgery actually a few times, but a number of years ago, I had minor surgery on my right shoulder for a non-cancerous mass. And now, no one loves surgery. Surgery can be painful, it hurts. But when what's inside you tends to harm you, a sharp blade and skillful hands is not your enemy. It's really your lifeline. Now, the doctor doesn't cut to harm you in surgery, right? They cut to heal you. That's what Jesus does with his word. His truth doesn't wound us for the sake of pain. His word sees what we can't and what we sometimes don't want to see. And Jesus is not afraid to go deep, to confront what's growing inside us, like false thinking, hidden sin, compromised living. You know, we're no different than Pergamum. We live in a culture full of voices, loud ones. Social pressure, public opinion, personal preference is all pushing in on us. And it's easy to let those voices shape us and define who we are. Now, author David Wells says that worldliness is a system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. In Pergamum, worldliness had set in. It had led some in this church to tolerate what Jesus would never support. And all of them tolerated false teaching and sexual immorality on some level, according to the text. While some of them willingly participated in worship, feast to other gods, that also involved some kind of sexual immorality. And listen, for us, Jesus hasn't changed. His word still speaks the truth, and it's the standard for us. It is our standard for how we live and what we believe. And his word still slices through our compromises and our cultural camouflage that we want to hang on occasions. So here are some questions for us to examine our hearts right now. You know, what are you shielding from Jesus, from the word of truth, in your own heart, in your own life? Is there a belief in you that you're holding on to that doesn't align with Scripture? Do you have a habit you've justified? A lie that you're believing? You know, one pastor has said it like this: we can never take a stance in opposition to Jesus and to his word and hope to win. We can never say, I believe all of this, but on this point, I will not bend my knee. What folly. If Jesus will come and make war against you by his word, or Jesus will come and make war against you by his word if you do not repent of these false beliefs and this false teaching. And the question really for us is, does Jesus' word, does the Bible inform the way you live and what you believe? In Pergamum, on one level it did, but on another level it didn't. And so Jesus is condemning them, is calling them to repent because they have allowed this idol worship and this immorality into the doors of their church, into their community. Friends, Jesus isn't here to shame you with his word. He's here to free you. But freedom comes from knowing the truth. And his word is truth. And because of that, we owe him our life and our loyalty. And really, our loyalty. Loyalty comes from following Jesus and his word. I question sometimes whether we can say that we're followers of Christ if we put so many stipulations around his word that we are unwilling to bend our knee to. Because the word is from Jesus. And we don't get to decide what we hold to or what we agree with or not. Because he is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the risen one. And that's why he comes to this church with a sword, with the word of God in his mouth, to remind them that loyalty to him means obeying and keeping his word. Now, after praising and reminding them who it is who stands before them, Jesus says to them, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam and some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, many in this church had endured faithfully, as we've seen, while at the same time excusing sin and looking the other way. Friends, loyalty to Jesus, even to one another, cannot excuse leniency over false teaching and false practices. The false teaching and practices in Pergamum flowed straight from their culture. Pergamum was a city that had probably around 120,000 people. It was about half the size of Ephesus. And unlike its coastal neighbors, Pergamum was tucked about 15 miles inland, which meant that it couldn't keep up economically with Ephesus and Smyrna because it didn't have a coast for trade. But what it lacked in commerce, they more than made up in culture. Pergamum was a powerhouse of education, politics, and religion. Think of it as the Ivy League of Asia Minor. In fact, the word parchment, which revolutionized writing, is actually tied to this name, Pergamum. If you look at the Spanish word for this, it's almost the exact same word in Spanish, parchment, as English. And this town basically refined this kind of parchment writing to the place where it became prominent throughout the Roman world, all the way up into the Middle Ages, when a new form of writing, when paper came to take over. Now, also in Pergamum, they had the second largest library in the entire Roman world, 200,000 volumes in this town, second only to Alexandria. This was a city for thinkers, influencers, and idol worshipers. They had temples in every corner to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and especially Asclepius, the so-called god of healing. Now, Asclepius was the symbol. The symbol for Asclepius was a serpent. And so if you're a doctor or you're nursing, you'll still know that we still use that symbol in the medical profession today. It's a serpent wrapped around a staff for medicine. That comes from the god Asclepius. Now, Zeus's temple was also located at the highest point in the city. So when you came into the city, you couldn't help but see the temple and also the 40-foot statue of Zeus in front of the temple. Now, this temple to Asclepius and to Zeus is probably what's going on here where Jesus says this is Satan's throne. Probably one of these temples is in the mind of the author John here. Look, any way you cut it, Pergamum was a tough city to live in. It was thick with idol worship, emperor worship, and spiritual warfare. This was, in a sense, the devil's front porch, which I think could make a good country song. But listen, to their credit, this church did not cave into the pressure of persecution. But I want you to understand something. Loyalty isn't just about enduring persecution or hardship. It's also about standing firm in purity. They cracked, not under force, but under false teaching. And the twist to this message today is that the danger didn't come from out there. It came from in here. And we see this danger in two references. Here we have the Nicolaitans, which again, remember in the church in Ephesus, we didn't talk about it, but it's mentioned there. And this the information here about Balaam. Now, these two, the Nicolaitans and Balaam, I hold to that this is referring to one form of false teaching, not two. So the first thing that Jesus says here talks about is Balaam. Now, if you remember Balaam, you can go back to Numbers 22, 23, 24, and there is a story in the Old Testament that Balaam had this prophetic gift and was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. But God prevented him from cursing Israel directly, so Balaam had a workaround that he found to get God's people basically to curse themselves. Now, how did he do that? He tempted them into eating food sacrificed to idols, and he nudged them towards sexual immorality. And the strategy, if you can't destroy them, then dilute them. Now, fast forward to Pergamum. Balaam's blueprint is back, this time through the Nicolaitans. These weren't outsiders. Again, these aren't outsiders launching an attack against these believers. They were insiders. They were in the church, and they're whispering. And maybe you've heard some of this yourself. Don't be so extreme with your faith. Blend in a little bit. Lighten up, man. Have some fun. False teachers like the Nicolaitans weren't saying, leave the faith. They were saying, relax, enjoy yourself. You've had a hard day. You've earned this. Don't you know you're free in Christ? What you do with your body doesn't really matter. That should sound familiar. We hear that even today to some degree. It seems that the teaching of the Nicolaitans had to do, again, with sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. And if you recall, in the Pauline epistles, this idea of food being sacrificed to idols was a huge issue in the early church. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, addressed this issue. There, Paul doesn't really mince any words at all about this. In 1 Corinthians 10, this is what Paul says. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now listen, this wasn't about buying discounted brisket in the meat market. That's not what Paul's talking about. This, what he was talking about, was participation in pagan worship, worship festivals, food festivals. And they weren't just eating meat, they were joining in the party. And Jesus calls that idolatry. Again, blend in, loosen up, worship Jesus, sure, but don't offend the culture. And that's the issue. Ephesus, if you recall, was praised for hating the work of the Nicolaitans. Pergamum, they tolerated them. They didn't rebuke the error, they didn't call it out. They didn't see the danger, or maybe they just didn't want to deal with the conflict that it would bring. As Pastor Joel Beakey puts it, Smyrna shows us the church in the world. Pergamon shows us the world in the church. And Jesus, understand, Jesus does not leave room for both. There can be no peaceful coexistence between truth and error, between disciples and deceivers, between faithfulness and compromise. What we tolerate, and we all know this, what we tolerate, we eventually end up accepting. So Pergamum needed to repent, not just of their personal sins, but of their collective silence. False teachers were cozy in the pews because no one had the backbone to stand up to them and say, this is not of Christ. And here's the thing, regardless of how we look at sin, Christ takes sin seriously, even when we don't. And friends, we don't live in a temple full of temples to Zeus or Dionysus. You won't find an altar to Asclepius on Broadway, or at least one that I know of. But make no mistake, we are no less idolatrous than they. We just hide our gods behind screens, shopping carts, and social feeds. Walk through Times Square, and you're not far from a modern-day temple. It just flashes ads instead of burning incense. Google's most searched terms reveal not curiosity, but craving. Social media, it's less about connection and more about validation. Success today is measured in likes and hearts, not in character or holiness. And here's the irony. We all know this is unhealthy, but we keep scrolling. But what's our culture's answer to all of this? You'll hear this now and then. We say it ourselves sometimes. Our answer to our problems is escape, isolation, digital detox, delete the app, move to the mountains maybe, unplug from the matrix. But I want you to notice something in this text. Jesus doesn't call us to escape Pergamum, to escape from where Satan dwells. He calls us to endure. He doesn't say, get out of there. He says, hold fast to me. Even where Satan has real estate. In Pergamum, nearly every building was dedicated to a false god. In our world, every device, dollar, and distraction seems designed to pull us away from the true God. So again, here's the question for us, church. Parents, do you have a plan for discipling your kids? Or just handing them another screen and hoping it goes well? Teens, do you know who you are in Christ? Or are you letting TikTok or the Facebook or whatever the most current app is out there, that algorithm, tell you who you are? Are you chasing hearts and thumbs or walking with Jesus who bore nails and thorns for you? Listen, friends, love for Christ fuels loyalty to Jesus. So are you growing in that love? The clearest evidence for growth and love for Christ and loyalty to Jesus isn't how I feel inside. It's how you grip the means of grace. Is your hunger for God's word growing or is it shrinking? Do you lean into prayer, private, family, corporate prayer, or do you only pray when the Wi-Fi's down, the TV's not working? Do you treasure the sacraments or do you treat Sunday worship like optional content? Listen, we may not face Rome's sword, but we are being rocked to sleep by American comfort. When we don't get what we want, we simply move on. If a relationship becomes difficult, we find a new one. If church doesn't cater to our preferences, we stop attending, or we find one that will, instead of pressing in and seeking unity. We're so quick to jettison Jesus and his word for our comfort and preference, it's almost as if we don't know his word, or at least take it seriously. And here's the thing I want you to understand. Jesus isn't looking for or asking for perfect people. He's calling us simply to be loyal to him and to his word. And loyalty means not just standing for him when the pressure's on, but standing with him when the culture is whispering to you to give in. Because in Christ's kingdom, loyalty isn't just what you endure, it's what you also refuse to excuse. Now, Jesus continues here in Revelation 2, verse 17, with, "To the one who conquers," or the one who's victorious, "I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name." What in the heck is Jesus talking about? A new manna, or hidden manna, and a white stone. Who wants a white stone for anything? Now, again, these are some strange symbols, but what Jesus here is telling us about are rewards. And these rewards specifically speak to our identity and our intimacy with Jesus. Now, remember, manna was God's way of feeding Israel in the desert. It was daily, it was quiet, and it was miraculous provision by him. And Jesus says here, "I will feed your soul in a culture starving for truth." And he's going, this isn't fast food for us. It's not based on our feelings. This is like what I would call soul food for your spirit. This is fried chicken and collard greens and pinto beans. This is the real deal. And this is what Jesus is offering us here with manna. And that manna is his word, where he feeds us. He sustains us. And then you get to the strange symbol of a white stone. But in ancient Roman times, a white stone was called a tessera. And it had three different meanings to it, and it was actually very popular within Roman culture to give out these white stones. These white stones, one of the meanings meant was for acquittal. So a vote of innocence in a court. A white stone would be given to someone on trial to show not guilty. But for the follower of Christ, the white stone given to you for the one who endures till the end means you're justified and assured of eternal life. You've been acquitted. Your sin has been paid for through Jesus. A white stone also meant that you had access. Right? It was a personal invitation. You'd be given it as an invitation to a feast. In this case, normally a pagan feast to a pagan god. But Jesus promises here access to the great feast of the Lamb of God in the age to come. And then the last meaning of this white stone was you would give it to an athlete as to honor them as a way that they overcame, they were victorious in the race or the event that they were involved in. And here Jesus is telling us we are victorious and share in the glory of our conquering Lord when you stand and hold on to him. And then notice the last thing Jesus says he's going to give us is a new name. Now, this is not a label. It's a name only Jesus knows and that you will know. And it's not a name of how you think of yourself or how others think of you. It's the name the Savior whispers to you. And he's whispering to you, you're mine. You're forgiven. You're not forgotten. And the world shouts at us for our attention. But I want you to notice here, Jesus isn't shouting. He's whispering your name. He's whispering your name because he's in relationship with you. Where the world is wanting things based on our performance, Jesus is telling us here, the name I'm going to give you is to show you that I'm with you, that my presence will never leave you in the new heavens and a new earth. Look, the world wants to be seen by many, but Jesus wants us to be known simply by him. The world gives us labels, but Jesus here gives us identity. So again, let me ask you, are you living for visibility or for intimacy with Christ? Who are you trying to impress? Whose approval are you chasing? What matters more, being liked by the crowd or being loved by Jesus? You know, one day Jesus won't just say to us, "Well done, my faithful servant." He'll also say your real name. the one he's been waiting to give you, the name only he knows. That's the promise here. That's the prize for you and me. It's not a platform, it's not popularity, but it's personal, eternal, unshakable intimacy with Jesus. That is what we live for, I hope, and that's, I hope, what you long for, to be known deeply and fully by your Savior. That's the reward that awaits all of us who stand up to culture and hold on to Jesus. He's gripping hold of us, and he's calling us to hold on and hang on to him in the midst of the challenges of life and the struggles that we have with our culture. He's not saying flee, but hold to him, and he's going to hold to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you that you are holding on to us through our Savior. We thank you for this new name and the promise that we have with our King, who's overcome death that we might have life. And Lord, we do long for the day of the great feast, where we will sit around together at the table and eat and feast together in remembrance and worship of our true Savior, our true King, who's given himself fully and completely to us. We thank you for your deep love and your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.